Now, last week, time prevented us from completing our consideration of the portion that was before us. And for this reason, I would like once again tonight to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we shall begin to read at verse 14 and so to the end of chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then to our portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we shall read at verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return this evening to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, where you will recall we have been examining the way in which the Christian faith may be learned and emulated by way of godly example. There is a vital place in our Christian lives for the example received from other Christians, and we find this throughout the scriptures. This is the reason why the local church is the design of God for his people in the New Testament age, in order that, in a similar vein to a natural family, in the spiritual family, those who are young in the faith may be benefited by those of more advanced years in terms of Christian service, those who may set for them a pattern to follow. And we find in various New Testament scriptures where this is exhorted. Thus, it is necessary that those who are young in the faith might look to those who are older, that those who are older might be mindful of what example they are giving to others. And indeed, it proves once again the folly of the segregation of the church, which is so common in these days into various age groups and other such schisms and categories. However, over and above it all, we see that we are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider them that have the rule over you, those who have gone before you in the Christian faith, Hebrews 12 exhorts us, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. This was indeed the practice of those young Thessalonian believers, who, we are further told, received the word in much affliction. We know practically and historically speaking under what adverse conditions the word of God came to them, and what persecution and opposition their profession of faith swiftly brought upon them. Yet nevertheless, this proved a fertile ground for the reception of truth. And to this end, my friends, we should not shun, we should not be afraid of afflictions, because very often this is the way in which the hard or fallow ground of our hearts is broken up in order that the seed of truth might find a better place and take root within us. And indeed, I do not hesitate to say that the events of recent days have lent an added luster to the word of God, even to the hymns that we sing and the words which we pray. And so we have proved each personally how that affliction can be a wonderful way in which to receive the word. There is another truth contained in that last clause of verse 6. Some commentators suggest that it should read that they received the word in much sorrow with joy. Sorrow and joy together. That is to say, upon first reading the word of God, sorrow was provoked on account of conviction of sin, which they at once felt, and seeing the great disparity between themselves, their own lives, their natural state, and that which God's word required, brought about sorrow. And yet, when it is received in that way, how swiftly does joy enter in? Because here is true evidence that the word of God has found its mark and has done its perfect work and has been applied by the Holy Spirit's power. And that, of course, is a great reason for joy and rejoicing. Such was the case then with these believers in Thessalonica. But Paul goes on in verse 7, where we resume tonight, to say, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. That is to say, having received a good example, the Thessalonians themselves became a good example. And so this pattern of teaching and proclaiming the Christian faith is perpetuated. They receive from the likes of Paul and Timothy and Silas a godly pattern to follow after. And they themselves, emulating that manner of life and of faith, became themselves an example to many, many more. Now, as I'm sure you are aware, the region of land which we know as modern-day Greece was originally divided into two large principalities, the southernmost being Achaia, of which Corinth and Athens were the principal cities, and the northern section, closer to the mainland, was Macedonia, in which Thessalonica and Philippi were to be found. And Paul here describes how that whole region, from Macedonia in the north to Achaia in the south, from Philippi to Athens, that whole region were acquainted or had heard news of the Thessalonian believers. Nor was that the limit of their witness and testimony, but also in every place, he says, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Now, this is quite remarkable. Remember that at the time this letter was penned, as we believe from history and chronologies, the church in Thessalonica could not have been more than a few months old. You know how Paul had travelled from there to the south and to Corinth, to Athens, how Timothy had commuted between him and the Thessalonians and brought news back to Paul, and Paul wrote this letter for Timothy to convey to them. This was still very early in their Christian life. They were in a town where they were persecuted and oppressed on account of their Christian faith. They were not a great company. They were not large in number, so far as we can tell. And yet, their witness and testimony had already spread far and wide. Now, my friends, in this, I believe there is great comfort and encouragement for ourselves. Because let me show you from this scripture those things which in no way impede or prevent a local church having a widespread and effective witness. For example, the witness of the Thessalonian church was widespread despite their spiritual youth. The fact that they were young in faith did not prevent them being manifestly the people of God. They did not, as alas some seem inclined to do in these days, say, well, I'm fairly new to the Christian faith, so I can't be expected to take on much responsibility. I can't be expected to live as perhaps older and more experienced Christians do. Surely allowances must be made for me, and I should be given a longer leash as I'm so new to the faith, and I can perhaps behave in a slightly more worldly way than other believers. There was no sense of this amongst the Thessalonians. Though they were but babes in Christ, spiritually speaking, though their faith was so young and a recent thing, yet nevertheless they determined to be a witness and a testimony of a sound and strong nature. My friends, living the Christian life in a practical and demonstrable way is not confined to those who have been Christians a long time. It is not restricted to those who hold office. It is not only the part of ministers and elders. It is for the entire church. It is for those who are young in the faith as much as for those who are old in the faith. nor is spiritual youth an excuse or an impediment to giving a sound witness and testimony. Neither, secondly, is smallness. Exactly how many believers there were in Thessalonica at this time, it is somewhat difficult to judge, but as we saw in our study through the Acts of the Apostles, Paul was never met by vast numerical success, as many seem to suggest. Let me just remind you of Acts chapter 17, which speaks of the church at Thessalonica being formed, where we read in the fourth verse, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So there was a multitude, there was a multiplicity of Gentile believers, but on the other hand, the chief women, they were who perhaps were Jewesses, were not a few, is the expression which the scriptures use. And the overall description given in the opening clause is that some of them believed. There is not language here to suggest a vast numerical crowd. And indeed, we know how the believers were ever in the minority. They were oppressed by the majority parties, by the predominantly heathen Greek faction, still worshipping, of course, the imagined deities of the Greeks, and, of course, by the Jews, who so opposed the way of truth and Paul himself. Yet despite the fact that they were the minority, despite the fact that they were the first church to be founded in that place, their witness had a profound effect, and their influence was felt across the Mediterranean world. God does not need great numbers to have a great effect. God does not need huge crowds of people to accomplish his purposes and to give a witness. And my friends, this is the pattern throughout Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament histories, we see the line of promise as being a slender minority, a thin thread in amongst all the multitudes of humanity. We think of Noah and his family, but 8 souls at that time. We think of Abraham and his family, who at the time of Jacob going down into Egypt were but 70 souls. We think of the Israelites described as the fewest and least of people upon the earth when God chose them out as a people for himself. We can come into the New Testament and think what amazing things were accomplished by 12 disciples. 120 persons in an upper room prior to Pentecost. The minority, the little flock, as the Saviour calls them. But this is no impediment to being a witness and testimony for God. Neither, thirdly, is persecution. We know how these Thessalonian believers suffered on account of their profession of faith. The Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar. And they drew certain of the brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. That was just the beginning of their affliction. This was just the commencement of the things which they suffered. Later on in chapter 2, we are going to read this. "Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. This was the Thessalonians' experience. Despite which, their faith to Godward was spread abroad in every place. My friends, the church does not need to be prospering to be a witness to God. The church does not need to be flourishing and finding acceptance in the world and with all men to be a witness to truth. Indeed, very often it is precisely the opposite case. It is under persecution, it is in the teeth of oppression, that the people of God shine forth most brightly, and in which their faith becomes the more renowned and recognized. My friends, we can witness to God more effectively and more loudly, in spite or because of our afflictions, than in the absence of them. Nor, fourthly, was the witness of the Thessalonians in any way limited, because they were confined to one place or to one part of the world. Now, we don't believe that many of these Thessalonian believers had the opportunity to travel. The sort of journeys which Paul and his companions were making were somewhat unique in those days. And whilst there would have been a certain amount of trade, and whilst the rise of the Roman Empire had facilitated international travel somewhat more, yet for the majority part, these believers would have been poor, relatively speaking, in this world's goods, would not have had great means to themselves to travel about. And yet, despite the fact that they were largely confined to Thessalonica itself, God had ways and means whereby their witness spread abroad to every place. They did not have to promote themselves. They did not have to travel hither and thither describing to others what they were doing or what they were achieving. They did not have a public relations secretary. They did not have a public relations campaign. They did not have publicity stunts, such as is common in so many modern churches today, but simply by behaving in a biblical way and by maintaining a consistent godly stand there in their church at Thessalonica, their faith to God would spread abroad into every part. And this is ever the case with the true people of God. My friends, we can testify to this even in our own situation here in this church in Biddeford. I don't need to tell you, because we have all been involved in its production and circulation, that the quarterly magazine, according to the will and purposes of God, is broadcast and sent into so many parts of the world. Countries and continents everywhere receive that little quarterly magazine testifying to God and to his truth. And yet at no point since its commencement in 1973 has it been publicized or advertised. Has anybody gone about seeking to increase its circulation? And yet in the mercies of God and according to his will and to his goodness, he has caused it to spread abroad. And you see, my friends, this is but one small example of the greater biblical principle. The work is the Lord's, and the dissemination and furtherance of it is his concern primarily. He does not require us to go hither and thither blowing our own trumpet, so to speak, or trying to further his word by humanistic means or that which carnal reason would suggest. It is simply required of us that we be faithful, that we be subservient to the will of God, that we be obedient to his revealed will, and he is pleased to do the rest. And indeed, we might extend this thought because Paul himself says concerning himself and Silas and Timothy, so that we need not to speak anything at the end of verse 8. You see, some might say, well, okay, so the Thessalonians themselves did not travel about speaking of their faith. They did not publicize themselves in other nations, but surely Paul and Silas and his other companions did this. But no, Paul says that they had no need to speak anything. They didn't need to report on the Thessalonians' faith and Christian profession because it was itself being spread by word of mouth, even perhaps by word of mouth of unbelievers, by antagonistic Jews, by the unlikeliest of means in God's hand, the truth spreading abroad. Simply because they lived and practiced a consistent Christian faith, they maintained a constant Christian testimony, and that spoke for itself. And under the hand of God, spread further and further afield. Let us then ourselves be encouraged by the example of the Thessalonian believers, and let us pray God that our experience might be akin to theirs. You know, it was the way in which the Thessalonians received the word in the first instance that produced these results. We read previously in verse 6 that they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And Paul says that their subsequent behavior showed what manner of entering in we had unto you. And then he gives a very practical example, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We spoke last time of this diversity of emotions, by this seeming contradiction of emotions provoked by the true reception of the word of God, sorrow and joy. Sorrow on account of conviction of sin, and joy upon realization of forgiveness and understanding of the truth. That was what the Thessalonians had, and here is a practical way in which it manifested itself. They turned from idols. Their practice beforehand, as with so much of Hellenistic culture, was the worship of these false gods, Zeus and Apollos and so on. Their names are doubtless familiar to us. That was the practice of Greek culture of their day, and these Thessalonians were no exception in their former state and in their natural state. But when they came to the word of God and read not of a whole pantheon of very humanistic and flawed deities, but of one true God who made the world and all things that are therein, when they read his holy standard, when they came to believe upon him, then of course this provoked great sorrow for sin. The follies which they had perpetuated in the past and the falsehoods which they had believed. And on account of this conviction, on account of this sorrow, they turned from idols. But you see, that was not all. Because having come first to that position of conviction, then there comes further from the word of God correction and confirmation. Those things which produce that joy in the Holy Ghost. They saw the way in which God is properly to be worshipped described to them. They saw what God requires, what his holy will declares there before them in his word. And this they were now at liberty to follow. They turned from idols, not simply to a vacuum, not simply to an absence of any expression, but to serve the living and true God. There is perhaps no greater testimony, particularly in the young believer, than the way in which their life is altered from how they behaved previously to how they conduct themselves as a Christian. And yet the sad irony, the grievous error of the present day is that in so much of modern Christendom the message is that you don't need to change anything. That believing in God is something that you can have and tack on to your current lifestyle, and any thought of having to give things up or change the way one lives or the standards which one lives by is immaterial, and that it is not necessary. And rather than encouraging the new convert to change their life to a different or more godly standard, the message seems to be to existing Christians that they should live more like the world. My friends, what a contradiction. What a direct reversal of that of which the Word of God speaks. By contrast, the Scriptures speak most plainly and distinctly of the transforming effect which God's word and the receipt of it has. It speaks of our past and of our present. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Past tense, you see. This is what we were. This is how we used to be. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace ye are saved, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I paraphrase from Ephesians chapter 2. But you see the pattern. There is that way in which we lived in the past, and there is, subsequent to the entrance of grace and faith and salvation, a new order of things altogether. There is a turning from the serving of idols to a serving of the true and living God. And embraced in those expressions we see so many things from which we are to turn away, and that to which we are henceforth to cleave. You know, Corinthians, in another place, describes the state of being saved as being made to differ. "Who hath made thee to differ?" says Paul, speaking of those who have come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is what it is all about, to be changed from the condition in which we once dwelt, from the behavior which we once followed, into something new and entirely other than we had before. And it was that evident transformation in the lives of the Thessalonians that made such a pronounced effect upon all who knew them or knew of them. The new Christian, the new convert coming to faith, is not to be indulged, is not to be told that they may keep their old sins, that Christianity need make no difference upon their lives or the things which they do or enjoy. Quite the opposite. They are to be exhorted to differ, to change, to quit that which they did before, to eschew that which is evil, to cleave to that which is good, to turn from idols, to serve the living and true God. And that is one of the clearest testimonies of all. in our first reading in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks very powerfully of our witness and testimony as believers. And he uses two remarkable analogies. In chapter 2, where we began to read, he speaks of the witness of believers as being a savour. That is to say, an odour or a smell which, as you know, pervades an area or a room, or which travels almost independently. It is wafted, whether by the winds or air currents, from place to place, so that it might be smelled or detected further away from its origin. And the witness and testimony of a Christian is like to this, says Paul. God causeth us always to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. You see, it is God that is doing the spreading, the broadcasting. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. The Thessalonians were an example to all who heard of them. Not just other Christians, not just other churches, not just other believers, but to all, believers and unbelievers alike. And the same is true of us. We are testimonies to Christ and to his truth in those who are saved and in those who are perishing. To the one, says Paul, we are the savour of death unto death. That is to say, our witness is to the condemnation of those who believe not. Those who know that we are Christians, who know that we are the people of God, who know that we meet together week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, midweek meeting by midweek meeting. Those who thus see us and yet choose to ignore it, to shut their eyes and stop their ears to it, to do their best to turn aside any thoughts of God or the Bible or his word and its application to them. We are still a witness to these people. But it is to their condemnation that in the last day, when they stand at the judgment seat of God, they might be left without an excuse. And that God, and it is terrible to contemplate, might say to such ones when they seek to plead ignorance or to excuse themselves before him, that the Lord might say, well, there were my people living amongst you. My church upon earth was in your very midst. There were those who were living according to the scriptures of truth and professing their faith in Christ, whom you consistently and willfully ignored. Our testimony will still have its place and relevance to them, but it will be to their condemnation. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. There are those who, having smelled the sweet scent of the gospel, that message of life eternal as broadcast by the church and by its members, turn to it and desire to find it and to follow it to its source and to know from whence it comes and what it means. And ultimately they find that life themselves. Having smelled the sweet savour of Christ, the savour of life, it brings them in turn unto that life. It's a remarkable thought that we should be instrumental in that process, my friends. Paul himself asks, who is sufficient for these things? To think that we should be thus used of God to witness to others to the extent that they turn and are converted. We cannot take any credit to ourselves. We are not sufficient to do it in and of ourselves, but such it pleases God to do through and by us. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he uses another analogy, which is an historical one. And he compares, or rather contrasts, the experience of Moses in receiving the law written on tables of stone to the testimony of Christians seeking to obey the law of God in their daily and practical lives. And he says this in verse 2, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." And he goes on to speak of that occasion when Moses received the law on Sinai. It was, verse 7, written and engraven in stones. And yet, says Paul, that law of God simply written down on those stone tables was a thing so glorious that you remember the effect it had upon Moses. When he came down from the mount, his face was radiant. It was shining to such an extent that it alarmed the people of Israel, and they requested that he put a veil upon his face because they were so afraid or alarmed by the radiance which shone from the face of Moses. And, says Paul, that was the effect of the Old Testament law written upon a stone tablet, which law had its place and application for that particular time to that particular people, and was awaiting greater amplification, greater development in the New Testament age. Now, says Paul, if that simple written law was glorious like that, that Moses' face shone and it alarmed all the people, how much more glorious is God's law, not written on stone, but practiced by his people? Those who show that his law, his commandments are written upon their hearts and their minds, the fleshy tables of the heart, verse 3. That they are living epistles. That is to say, practical outworkers of the law of God. How much more glorious a thing is that, says Paul. How much more brightly will that shine forth? How much more of an effect will that have upon individuals than Moses' face did upon those largely unbelieving Israelites? As Moses' face shone when he saw the law written down, our lives will shine more gloriously as we put that law into practice. What do we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5? You know these words so well, and yet they tie in with this subject tonight. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Good works, says the modern or liberal Christian. Righteous behavior. Acts and deeds of righteousness, oh, that's pharisaical, that's legalistic, that's a holier-than-thou sort of attitude, that'll put people off, that'll never convince the world or attract the unbeliever. No, says God, let your good works, let your righteousness, let your obedience to my commandments so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Be like Moses, not simply with the face shining on account of a written law, but with lives that radiate with that law obeyed and believed and practiced. How much more glorious a thing will this be, asks the Scriptures. How much greater? Of what greater effect. For if that which is done away was glorious, the Old Testament patterns and foreshadowings, that which remaineth is much more glorious. We all, without covering our lives with any veil of embarrassment or shame at keeping the word of God, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. My friends, when we read the scriptures, it is though the glory of heaven and of God in Christ beams to us through this window of the written word. As it lights upon us, we are changed into that same image. As we practice it, we will begin to radiate that same glory. And so it goes on from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, my friends, that this might be our great desire, that this might be our practice and experience, that it might be truly said of us, that in every place our faith to Godward is spread abroad. Might he grant it to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 695. 695, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. The hymn 695.
Stands leaning.
the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.